presence of everyone this afternoon. Appreciate the good meal that we just had, all that fine food and fellowship. It was great. We appreciate all of that. In Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, we referred to this morning in Bible class. There was a routine of life going on in the antediluvian world. Even though Noah had been trying to get their attention focused on their sins and the upcoming punishment for them, they just kept on living and just like everything's fine. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood took them all away. And then he says, and so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Now that reference, they knew not, is such a scary thing in a way. Here's a case of people, in spite of information available, in spite of information being preached, advocated, not only did they have access to it, but it's being pushed, but they did not see its truth. They knew not. So in spite of the good man, and he was a great man, and in spite of the great preaching, and he was evidently a great preacher, in spite of their grand opportunities, in spite of everything that God situated for their deliverance, they knew not. They knew not. He did not know how wrong he was. That's the title of this lesson. He did not know how wrong he was. And there are so many cases like this that Jesus references in Matthew 24, 38 and 39. Specific cases in Old Testament and New when people were doing various things in various kinds of historical situations. And there was just a lot of ignorance, or at least one point of ignorance. Maybe it's just one item, but it's so significant. It's so disastrous. We sometimes hear a statement made, what he doesn't know won't hurt him. Well, that depends on what he doesn't know. There may be situations where I don't need to have certain information because it's not my business, it's not relevant to my security or my happiness or whatever. But not all information is like that. And a man can just go through life and drift through life and have access to all kinds of information from God. And then it could be said of him as he passes from this earth, and he knew not until death claimed him. And he knew not until one moment after death. And he knew not. On and on and on again the story could go. The first specific case that I want to talk about in the outline, and I'm not going to deal with these in great detail, but at least make a point or two about each case, is Pharaoh himself. As he has this great contest with Moses. And you can say it like that in a way because in Romans 9, 17 and 18 in the New Testament, we see that God arranged this. God arranged this contest between Pharaoh. He raised up Moses and he raised up Pharaoh for this encounter in order that the world might hear about it. We're still talking about it, still preaching about it. Here in Sheffield, Texas, September 17, 2017. Amazing. A contest set up by God. All these pressing moments when Moses goes into the court of Pharaoh and he'll say, God says, let my people go. And that's all prefaced by God's earlier comments to Moses himself. Now, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. I'm going to harden his heart. And that was done by these demands. And it was done also by the use of Moses himself, who, as Stephen tells us in Acts 7, he was taught all the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. He grew up in the court at Egypt. How can this man be from God? How can he be claiming to be who he is? And what right does he have to come down here and tell an Egyptian Pharaoh what to do? Make any sort of demand. Who does he think he is? I've known him all of his life, or most of it. And he's no God. He's a man just like me. And yet here he comes, time after time, and there's his brother again. God had said, he'll be your spokesman. He'll be your prophet. I made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. It's all set up. And then I'm going to harden his heart. And the demands did do that. And the punishments, the plagues, they did do that. And so increasingly, the plagues intensify, and the resistance of Pharaoh's own heart intensifies, until finally, with the last plague, he loses his own son. Now you talk about somebody not knowing. And he loses his son because of his ignorance. And then after he turns the Jews loose, and then regret sets in. Regret. Regret over having done the right thing sets in. And so he gathers his army and pursues Israel in the wilderness. And then not only does he lose his son, now he loses his own life. Pretty sad case. I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but it's pretty sad when you think about Pharaoh's involvement in it all. And he could have done better had he wanted to be better. He could have been more honest had he wanted to be more honest. His sorcerers would only take him so far, you know, when Moses would perform a miracle and they would try to duplicate it somehow. And for a little while it looked like that was a go, but it soon ran out. No power was available to do the kinds of things that God continued to do, even in similitude. And so he could have been more honest, and he could have been better. But maybe it was pride. Why should a king bow down to Moses? Why should I change my mind and cave in? And it finally cost him his son, and it cost him his life. He did not know he was so wrong. Number two, in 1 Kings 13, and again, we'll not go into all of the pressing and very interesting details, but the young prophet. There was a young prophet that cried against that new altar that Jeroboam set up at Bethel, 1 Kings 13. It's interesting because in this account, you have the accounts of two prophets, a young one and an old one. And in 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who is known as he that made Israel to sin, he sets up this altar so that the Jews can worship here. He sets up one in the north, Dan, and one in the south at Bethel, so that people in the northern kingdom won't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. He figures, if my people up here in the northern kingdom go down to Jerusalem to worship, I'll lose their loyalty. Evidently, is the way he was looking at it. He's probably right. So he institutes false religion in Israel. He's going to draw his priests from whoever he wants to be priests. He doesn't care about the authority of God, the scripture that he has to work with. He's just going to set up a religion that serves his politics. Now, aren't there a lot of politicians like that? They set up for themselves the religion that serves their purpose of being a politician. Well, that's what he does. But there's a young prophet that God sends on the very day that they have this inaugural sacrifice at Bethel. And he cries against the altar. And he prophesies that one of these days a man's going to be born by the name of Josiah, verse 2. And upon thee this altar, he shall offer priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. 2 Kings 23, that happens. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Amazing. And then the sign. This is the sign. Behold, the altar shall be rent. And the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar. Lay hold on him. Grab him. And then he can't draw his hand back. And then the man of God, the young prophet, has his arm miraculously healed. And in spite of all that, Jeroboam never changed his ways. So this young prophet cries against this altar. But God had told him, when I send you on this mission, don't go back the same way you went, and don't go home with anybody. Don't eat and don't drink. And there were some boys that were there at that service that day, and they saw that prophet. And they went home and told their father, who was a prophet, about it. And he goes and gets him. And the young prophet says, I can't go back with you. God said, don't eat, don't drink, don't go back the same way. He said, I am a prophet too. And God told me to come get you. God told me that you're to come home. Well, that changes things. Remember the law of contradiction we had on the board this morning? Does God contradict Himself? You cannot eat or drink with anybody. You may, let me say it like this, you may is the one, we never use may anymore, I don't even use it. It's the one of permission. Can has to do with capacity. You just get to where you don't care anymore. Can I do this? Can I? You're asking, may I do this? It sounds so out of touch with the real world now. But does God say, don't go home? Yes, you may go home. He does not contradict Himself. But the prophet took it as God has changed His mind. Since God has finished His record, since God has completed the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, has He ever changed His mind about an obligation? If there is one, where is the proof of that? If God says you must, has He ever given us any indication you must not or you may not? If God says you must not, has He ever given us any indication you may? Where is that? And yet, people, just like the old prophet in this case, take it upon themselves to change the will of God. It doesn't work. It never has. It never will. We should not give up our ground on that. If the Bible says you must repent to be saved, then anybody that says you can be saved without repenting is a false teacher. And if the Bible says you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved, and somebody says, no, you don't have to do that to be saved, that's a false teacher. And any church that supports that doctrine is a false church. I don't care how many people they have in it. So God says, go and don't eat and don't drink. And then the man says, but God said you can come home with me. You can eat and drink here. And God says, okay, change his mind. Did you ever wonder why the old prophet wasn't the one chosen to cry against the altar? And why, since he was home, and he said, when he finds out the young prophet had done that, he's so solicitous to have the young prophet come home with him. We're just speculating here because these gaps are not filled in. But there's got to be a reason why God did not use the local man, the old prophet, to cry against the altar in the first place. It makes me wonder if he lacked the courage. And when he hears about a man younger than him who had the courage and did it, it makes me think he wants him to come home with him because he admires him so much and wants to be in his presence. That's what it makes me think. The sadder thing yet is, the young prophet believes him. So God is a God of contradictory obligations. God doesn't care. It's not as Paul will later say to the Corinthians, when I say yes, it's yes, and when I say no, it's no. It's not like that with God. When He says yes, it may be no. When He says no, it may be yes. No, it's not like that with God. And then the stranger thing is that while they're having this meal, God utilizes the old prophet to tell the truth. And he says to the young man, because you've disobeyed the voice of God, your body's not going to come to the family cemetery. And he doesn't. Goes on his way. He leaves to go home, and a lion kills him. Well, there's more to the story. But the important point and the lesson for us this hour is the young prophet did not know. He was so wrong. but he should have. Now, that's like a lot of people today. They should know, but they take contradictions as though they're just further explanations. Or they're further allowances. God doesn't really care. Oh, I know it says that, but. Oh, I know it says that, but. Like Brother Hardiman used to say years and years ago, the way people talk, say, oh, that's just a command. It's just a command. What kind of an outlook is that? Oh, that's just something God says we must do. But He doesn't mean it. Does God mean it? Is God a God of truth? And then number three, in Daniel 4, we've got this Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon. We've got the king of Babylon, a great power in the world. And he has this dream, and Daniel interprets the dream, and the dream does in fact come to pass, and this dream is about the king himself. And he's going to be driven from men. He's going to act like a beast for a while. Daniel chapter 4. In several places in the chapter, two or three places, God makes reference to this point. Until you know that God gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. Now you would think in the context of this history and what has already happened that Nebuchadnezzar would be a more balanced person perhaps. But he doesn't see life exactly in a balanced way. And he's at the pinnacle of prominence in world affairs. I am the king. I am the king of Babylon. And he looks out to the city and he says, look at all that I have done. How he has raised himself mightily in his own estimation. He did not know he was so wrong. He just keeps on living and keeps on estimating himself the way that he does, and until finally God reduces him to the life of a beast. He humbles him, and finally he makes his confession and realization that he should have known better, I guess you could say. So he did not realize the depth of the sin of arrogance that was involved. The way that the devil sometimes today gets the church to back down on its claim to truth is to make us feel like we're just a bunch of arrogant snobs in a little bitty cult that's sort of irrelevant to the rest of the world. I don't feel like that. But I'm sure he would like for me to feel like that. He would like me to think that my existence in this little bitty town, in this little bitty congregation, in my little bitty self, irrelevant. We're irrelevant to the future of the world. Not if Jesus told the truth about light, the light of the world. And not if Jesus told the truth about salt, the salt of the earth. And not if Jesus told the truth about the leaven. We're not irrelevant. We don't look at things the way that the world does. But old Nebuchadnezzar, he just saw himself, you know, as so important. And God finally has him down there on all fours like a beast, you know, out in the field, acting like an animal until he was humiliated and humbled. And finally, he could admit his error. When are people going to do that? I did not know. He did not know he was so wrong. The fourth point comes from Acts 13 in your New Testament. When Paul is on one of his evangelistic tours, the first tour starts out in verse 4. This is somewhere around 48 AD, and they come to the island of Cyprus. And they go from one end to the other, as I recall. And John Mark is their attendant. And when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or the son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, the government representative here. And his name is Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. But notice, Paul's assessment of him. Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" This is reminiscent or almost like what he says about the Jews in the 1 Thessalonian epistle when he's talking about the sins of the Jews. Look how he describes this man. He's full of all guile and villainy. And he strives withstanding God. He's the enemy of all righteousness. He's perverting the right ways of the Lord. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now right there in verse 11, do you remember? I think I mentioned to you, I think this is the only time in the book of Acts when this kind of a situation is described this way. You have two words here, one for mist and one for darkness, and they're not the same. The first one captures the idea that the light is going out. It's going away. And the second word captures the concept after it's gone. So it was a process. It was a process. He can see, and then he can't see so well, and then he can't see at all. It's like the healing Jesus performed upon the man, where he healed him in stages. He healed his eyes. He saw men walking as trees, and then he saw clearly. But it went in the other direction. Isn't that amazing? This man did not know how wrong he was. He probably knew he was wrong. He might have had some sense. But evidently he didn't want to lose his position. You're willing to keep somebody out of heaven to hold on to something temporary? What ignorance. What ignorance. But Elymas the sorcerer evidently did not know he was so wrong. Let me make one more point here, and I think I'll just stop here with this lesson. But in Acts 3:17, the fifth point, those who crucified Jesus. How do you know it's like this? Well, that's what Peter said in the second sermon. Not everybody that he preached to the first time repented. Luke doesn't say that. Now, there were some that believed. Acts 2:37, when he preached the inaugural sermon on Pentecost, "You by the wicked hand of men have crucified and slain this Jesus of Nazareth." Well, some of them believed him. And he called on those that believed to repent and be baptized. And some of them were. And they were added to the 120, including the apostles that were already gathered. And they continued day by day in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And you get to chapter 3, and Peter has the opportunity of speaking to some of these same Jews again. And he gets down to verse 8, and he says, "I know." He says, "You just killed Jesus. You just killed him." And he says, "I know that in ignorance you did it." They did not know they were so wrong. But isn't it interesting and encouraging that God, in His providence, and through somebody like Peter on this occasion, made their status aware to them, made them aware of the condition they were in. God provided that for them. If they were honest enough to see it, fine. They weren't. Still, God had put forth the effort. But the fact was, they crucified Jesus out of their ignorance. They did not know they were so wrong. I'm sure Sheffield has plenty of people like that. I'm sure Texas and the United States and the world has plenty of people like that. There are a lot of people that know they're wrong. about a lot of things. A lot of things. And there are some people that know they're wrong to some extent. But they don't all know that they are so wrong, or that they are wrong in such a significant way, with terrible consequences yet to come. And most of them will die like that. Sad, sad, sad to think about people and the condition, and how the Bible addresses us and our need, and how that God suits to us blessings and privileges and accesses for us information such that we can know our situation. We can know our condition. We can know our need. We can know our desperation, or we can know our blessing. Do you know how wrong you are? We've all had to admit fault. You can't become a Christian without doing that. Do you realize that? We came to the realization that we were in sin. Sin is one kind of error. It's not the only kind, but it's one kind, and it's the most serious kind. An offense against God. I had to recognize that I was wrong. And I had to repent, which entailed godly sorrow. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And this wrong is consequential. And I do not want the consequences for this wrong. It's amazing how God has all worked up these things for our understanding. I don't want to be lost. You don't want to be lost. We don't want anybody to be lost. But Jesus said most people are going to be lost. Most people are wrong. And most people don't know how serious their error or wrongness is. How do you get a man to understand that? The significance of his own sin. Jesus wasn't always successful getting people to see the real situation. He preached the truth, he taught the truth, he lived the truth, but he could not enforce by his will what people could only get by persuasion, and he tried to persuade. And Paul would later say, regarding the apostles and those like him in the first century, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But interestingly, they didn't persuade most men. They could only persuade those who were honest and who were willing to admit they were so wrong. Just like he had done. Just like Paul had done. Just like we all must do. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?